We read sacred scripture in John 7 and John 8, the gospel according to John in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. We begin reading with verse 37 of John 7 and read through verse 11 of John 8. Verses 2 through 11 of John 8 are my text tonight. And I ask that you pay special attention then to verses 2 through 11 of John 8 as we read the passage. John 7, beginning at verse 37. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We read the word of God this far. Our text is chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. This incident concerning the adulteress is omitted in many of the modern Bible translations in the English language, particularly the NIV. Either elides this passage beginning with the last verse of John 7 and running through verse 11 of John 8. This is not a reason to doubt the legitimacy of the passage and of our authorized version for including the passage, but it is a reason to be suspicious of the modern translations of the Bible into English, particularly the NIV. The reason why many modern translations omit this passage is because a couple of old Greek manuscripts that have recently been discovered elide this passage. But this is not a reason to doubt the genuineness of the Greek manuscripts upon which our authorized version is taken. It is rather a reason to doubt the legitimacy of these newly discovered Greek manuscripts. There's every reason to receive our text as authentic scripture. In the first place, this passage has appeared in many of the old Bibles going back many years, especially the Bibles at the time of the Reformation, all included this passage. In the second place, this passage ought to be received as the very Word of God, plainly in view of the fact that if this passage is elided, there is no connection between the end of John 7 and what would then be the beginning of John 8. Elide this passage mentally from the Bible. Then chapter 7 ends with verse 52, having the leaders of Israel talking with themselves about Jesus. And what would be the beginning of John 8, verse 12, has then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, obviously there's no connection, no relation between the end of John 7 and the beginning of John 8. The passage links the end of John 7 to the beginning of John 8. But above all, the reason for the inclusion of this passage in Holy Scripture is that the Holy Spirit Himself testifies with this passage that this passage is the Word of God. It contains a marvelous revelation of the great mercy of God to a miserable sinner, and therefore a marvelous revelation of the great mercy of God to such sinners as you and I are. Jesus freely forgave the adulteress. The passage, therefore, is a wonderful proclamation of the mercy of Jesus Christ. In addition, the passage settles important doctrinal issues with which the church has struggled down through the ages and with which the church continues to struggle in our day. I refer to the issue of the relation between law and gospel. I refer to the issue of the relation between God's work of justification and God's work of sanctification, that is, His work of declaring us to be righteous and His work of making us holy. And I refer to the issue of justification by faith alone, without any works of the sinner herself. These great issues are raised by this important passage and answered authoritatively. More personally, Jesus speaks to you personally and individually in this passage, as once He spoke to the adulteress. Neither do I condemn you. You must hear that word, as I must, adding, and sin no more, which you must hear, and I must hear. Jesus, as our judge, meets us in this passage, declaring His judgment of righteousness upon us. And Jesus, our Lord, exhorts us in this passage sin no more. Consider then with me Jesus' pardon of the adulteress. We notice, first of all, the real issue in this temptation of Jesus. We notice, second, the gracious verdict of Jesus the judge. And third, the manifestation of the Savior of sinners. The real issue in the temptation of Jesus, the gracious verdict of Jesus the judge, and the manifestation of the Savior of sinners. There was nothing in the mind of the leaders of Israel, we could say the leaders of the church of that day, that had the welfare of the woman in mind, or the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. The text tells us that the leaders of Israel were motivated by an evil desire to destroy Jesus and his ministry when they brought this pathetic woman to his attention. They brought her to him, we read, in order to tempt him. They didn't care about her and her miserable condition. They didn't care about law and gospel. And they certainly did not care about Jesus, who was showing himself as Israel's Messiah. They were setting a trap for Jesus in order to destroy him and his public ministry. That was their temptation of him. As is the case with most traps, this trap had two jaws. One of those jaws was the obvious guilt of the woman and of her exposure to the punishment by the righteousness of God. The woman was charged with adultery, and that charge was true. She had been taken in the very act of adultery. There was no doubt about her guilt whatsoever. No doubt her demeanor also verified the charge of the leaders of the church against her that she was such a miserable woman. Therefore, she was exposed to the damnation by the law of God. Rightly, her accusers said, as they set the trap for Jesus, Moses in the law required that she should be stoned. They were quoting probably Leviticus 20 verse 10, or referring to Leviticus 20 verse 10, where Moses said this, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." In passing, it's evident that they had no interest in the law of Moses whatsoever, because that law did not only condemn the adulteress, the law also condemned the adulterer, the man as well as the woman. And if they had taken this woman in the very act of adultery, they certainly knew who the man was as well. But they had no interest in truth and righteousness whatsoever in their setting of the trap for Jesus. God requires in the seventh commandment that we not commit adultery. And in Leviticus 20 and other passages of the Old Testament, God sentenced the adulterer and the adulteress to death. That was one jaw of the trap, the condemnation of this woman by Moses and the law on the ground of adultery. The other jaw of the trap was Jesus' evident ministry of mercy to such sinners as this woman was. By his gospel of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sinners and the free justification of guilty sinners, Christ opened up a way of salvation to such as this adulteress was. That is why the common people and the sinners flocked to him. They heard a message of hope. They heard a message of salvation for themselves. And it was that, of course, that offended the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of Israel. They hated to see their people, as they regarded them, flocking to Jesus to sit under his instruction and gospel of ministry. Now the trap is set. Jesus, they think, cannot escape this trap. Regardless of his response to their question, his ministry will be destroyed. Suppose, he says, deliver the woman from stoning. Show her mercy. Give to her forgiveness. Then he would evidently be contradicting Moses, who said that such a woman should be stoned and killed. And if he is a teacher in Israel who opposes Moses, he is immediately and by that very fact discredited. No one can be a sound teacher of God who contradicts Moses and the law. If, on the other hand, he sides with them and says, stone her, let full justice be implemented upon her, he will deny his own ministry of mercy. The common people and the sinners will despair of him as a way of salvation and will not come under his influence again whatsoever. No matter how he answers, his ministry is destroyed, so they think. We must notice the real issue for Jesus in this incident of temptation. Regardless now of the wicked purposes of the leaders of Israel, the issue for Jesus is this. How can the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ be harmonized? How can the ministry of mercy of Jesus Christ be validated and maintained? That was the issue, Jesus' ministry of mercy. Jesus was merciful. He had compassion upon miserable sinners. He willed to give them deliverance from the misery of their sin. And in his word and conduct, he actually did deliver them, and he would deliver them by the suffering and death of the cross. At stake in this incident is the ministry of mercy of Jesus Christ himself. The issue for Jesus Christ then, as it was also the issue for us, had to do with the harmony of Moses and Jesus, of the law and grace. A favor freely shown, and the righteousness that supposedly is obtained by the works of the law. How are they to be harmonized? How is Jesus to harmonize them? Here stands Moses with stones in his hand. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and if you do commit adultery, you'll be stoned to death, and that temporal death will lead to the eternal death of hell and damnation. And after all, since Moses and the law are God's Moses and God's law, there stands God in his perfection of righteousness, demanding perfect obedience to the seventh commandment and threatening punishment in case of disobedience. Here stands Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye adulteresses and adulterers who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will not condemn you, but acquit you. I will not consign you to damnation, but I will give to you eternal life. The scribes and the Pharisees, like many churches today, take their stand exclusively with Moses and the law. They rejected Jesus Christ and his ministry of mercy. We will have justice, away with mercy. We will have law, never mind the gospel. We stand with Moses, rejecting Jesus Christ. In the light of those circumstances and in the light of that attitude of the leaders of Israel, must Jesus' strange response to the leaders of Israel be understood. First he bowed down and wrote on the ground. And he continued to write on the ground after they had asked him, "What say you about this matter?" And we'll come back to that writing on the ground later. And finally, when they pressed him, his response was that the one who is without sin among them should first cast the stone at this guilty woman. Jesus was not denying here the duty of civil government to punish lawbreakers, including executing those who are guilty of capital murder. Jesus' command to the magistrates concerning the punishment of evildoers is found in Romans 13. Neither was Jesus' response an expression of his will for the church that it not exercise spiritual discipline upon impenitent sinners, as some have claimed. That Jesus commands the church to exercise discipline to the point of excommunication upon members who are guilty of impenitent sin is plain from Matthew 18 and other places. But Jesus' response must be understood in the light of the attitude and thinking of the leaders of Israel at that time, who took their stand in Moses and in the law and in the righteousness of God strictly, without any room for the gospel, for mercy, and for Jesus Christ. The response of Jesus Christ amounted to this: if you are going to take your stand upon Moses and the law and the justice of God, apart from mercy and the gospel and my ministry of mercy, no one will be saved, including yourselves. He that is without sin among you, who could claim to be such a person? Who could claim to be such a person even with regard to the seventh commandment of the law of God? In the seventh commandment, God not only forbids the act of adultery, God also forbids every thought and every desire of a married man or a married woman with regard to a woman or a man who is not his wife or who is not her husband. And then not only does the law of God forbid adultery, the law of God forbids the violation of itself in any respect with regard to all of the Ten Commandments. And as the book of James instructs us, to break the law of God in one area is to break the law of God in its entirety. One is either a perfect law keeper or a lawbreaker of the entire law. As Romans 3 through 5 and the book of Galatians teaches, the law demands perfection, and the law demands the curse of God upon everyone who does not keep the law of God perfectly with regard to every commandment of that law. Further, as the book of Galatians teaches, the law was never given by God to justify and forgive and save a human being at all. God gave the law rather to be a schoolmaster to lead his people to Jesus Christ for salvation, salvation being in this Jesus Christ alone. And that's how the law functioned on this occasion in a most remarkable way. It was as though the law took this sinful woman by the hand and led her the way a schoolmaster leads a child to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. In response to the word of Jesus exposing the leaders of Israel as themselves exposed to the condemnation of the law, a remarkable thing took place. The entire body of pastors and elders of the church of that time filed out from the presence of Jesus, one by one, beginning with the oldest and concluding with the youngest. The oldest graybeard, the youngest newly installed in the office of leader in Israel, departed the courtroom in which Jesus was the judge. And they did that, our text tells us, because they were convicted in their own consciences by the word of Jesus. Let him who is without sin among you, and first of all without the sin of adultery among you, first throw the stone. The law cannot save. The law has never saved one human being. But the law does have tremendous power. And one of its powers is it can convict of the guilt of sin. It can convict of guilt even those who are not born again and saved by the Spirit of God. The law convicted each one of these leaders of Israel and convicted each one that he himself was guilty of disobeying the seventh commandment of the law of God. Now, the trial of the church of that day in the presence of Christ was ended. Jesus pointed that out when he asked the woman, "Where are your accusers?" Inasmuch as the accusers had departed, the case was closed as far as the church of that day was concerned. No charge remained against her. But that did not mean that everything was solved for that woman. That did not mean, in fact, that now the most serious aspect of her trial for her sin lay before her. We read in the text that the woman stood in the midst and Jesus. She stands now not before these human leaders, but before Jesus Christ. And that's right. Ultimately, our judges and accusers are not humans, not consistories even. We can deceive consistories. We can hide our crimes and sins from consistories. Ultimately, our serious trial is before Jesus, whom God, according to John 5, has appointed to judge all human beings. Now things become truly serious for the woman. The trial takes on a new phase. She must give account of herself to judge Jesus, and Jesus will pronounce the verdict upon her, whether of guilt or innocence, either banishing to damnation or receiving her into bliss and glory. There's evidence that the woman had some understanding of her position now as she stood before Jesus. For we read in the passage that she responded to him by calling him Lord. That's a title that expresses awesome authority. She recognizes the awesome authority of Jesus over her. Besides, she does not file out, but remains standing, as though she recognizes that her trial is not concluded, but now has taken on its most serious phase. You and I are going to stand in that same position one day at the moment of our death and at the time of the final judgment. Before this very same Jesus, you will stand, and he will have the authority from God to pronounce upon you and me innocence or guilt, resulting in damnation or salvation. In fact, you and I stand before him tonight. In this worship service, as this word about his judgeship is proclaimed in our midst, he speaks the word of awesome importance concerning eternal life. That word to the adulteress was, "I do not condemn thee. I do not find any guilt in thee. I do not pronounce upon you the verdict of guilt. And therefore I do not sentence you to eternal damnation or stoning as would be the reward, the due reward of guilt in my presence." What an amazingly remarkable and important verdict by the judge. Let that come home to you at the moment of your death, when you stand first in that temporary judgment, and then in the world's last day, when you stand before Jesus Christ as your judge. What will it mean to you and me that we hear him say to us, "I do not condemn thee"? Implied by that negative verdict is the positive judgment of justification. If Christ does not condemn the woman, he declares the woman to be righteous. Those are the only two possibilities. If he does not find her to be guilty, he finds her to be righteous. And that opens up to her the blessedness, not so much of continuing earthly life, although that was important to her too, that she not be stoned, but also the blessing of eternal life and glory. What a contrast between Jesus the judge and the scribes and the Pharisees who tried to be her judges earlier. They had no compassion on her. They didn't care for her plight of misery. They were not touched by her shame and by her desolation. For adultery is shameful and leaves one desolate, if not with regard to the former marriage partner, then with regard to a desolation from God himself in one's own experience. They weren't touched by her tears. They used her. All she was to them was a means by which they could destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ and discredit him among the people. How radically different the attitude and actions of Jesus Christ with regard to this same woman. He showed compassion to her. He delivered her not only from her guilt and the penalty of death, but from her shame. "Now she may go." That's what he said. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go. Go free. Go liberated from your guilt. Go liberated from your shame. Don't walk around in the midst of the church as one who has once committed adultery. With you it is as if you never had committed adultery. Your shame is removed. Go back to your husband if he will have you." And he opened up to her the gates of paradise and of eternal life. And how different the law of Moses from the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a radical distinction between the law with its demand for works and the gospel of Jesus with its promise of redemption. All that the law could do was require, demand, perfection, perfection. All that the law could do was condemn, condemn, guilty, guilty. All that the law could do and can do today is to sentence sinners to eternal damnation and fill them with the fear of that coming and impending damnation. How different the ministry of Jesus Christ. He doesn't demand, he gives. He doesn't condemn, he acquits. He doesn't banish to hell, he receives to himself and to eternal life and glory. It is true that as he pronounced the verdict of innocence upon this adulteress, he added also the words, "And sin no more." This makes the passage extraordinarily important, not only with regard to your and my spiritual experience, but also with regard to tremendously important doctrinal issues with which the church has struggled in the past and with which the church continues to struggle today. I do not condemn you. That word is first. That's the word of pardon. That's the word that delivers from the penalty and punishment of sin. That's the word of justification. That is the word that declares the guilty sinner to be righteous before God. Sin no more is a word about deliverance from the power of sin, the ruling power of sin that causes a man or a woman to sin continually and impenitently and develop in sinfulness until finally he has reached and plumbed the shameful depths of sin as takes place in our sodomite society today. Sin no more is the word of sanctification, the word that delivers from the power of sin and empowers one to live a holy life of obedience to the law of God. Justification delivers from guilt. Sanctification delivers from power. Justification is a legal act of Jesus Christ, an act of Jesus Christ as the judge. Sin no more is his inner renewing work that causes the forgiven sinner to love God and to love the neighbor. Note well the relation between these two words of Jesus Christ, indicating the relation between the two works that they accomplish. First, I do not condemn you, justification. Then, sin no more, sanctification. Sanctification isn't first. Sanctification isn't confused with justification. They're two distinct works of Jesus Christ. Not condemning is first. Making holy is second. And the second depends upon the first and follows from the first. When Christ delivers one from the guilt of sin, then he also delivers from the power of sin. When one is forgiven, then he will also live a life of holiness and of good works. These two works of Jesus Christ are inseparably related. If Jesus Christ says to you tonight, I do not condemn you, he also always adds, sin no more. One whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. Jesus wants to be and is a complete Savior. He doesn't want to deliver only from the punishment of sin. He is determined also to deliver from the power of sin. And he accomplishes both. And he accomplishes both in the proclamation of the gospel as we find it in our text. Now, a great danger in the Christian church down through the ages has been to confuse these two works of Jesus Christ and to confuse these two works of Jesus Christ in order that Jesus' forgiveness of the sinner is based upon the good works that the sinner performs. It is as if they misconceive these words of Jesus in this way, that Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn you because you will sin no more, or on the condition that you will sin no more, or based upon the fact that you will sin no more. In that case, Jesus' justification depends upon the good works that the sinner performs or will perform. That was the great issue at the time of the Reformation of the church, against which the Reformation church proclaimed justification by faith without any works. Works do not enter into Jesus' pardon of us, except for his own work, of course. But our works do not enter into his work of forgiving us and justifying us. Our standing with God as innocent and the peace that we have being innocent before God is not troubled by some notion that our standing with God in the end depends upon what we do and what we are. Notice in the passage, when Jesus forgave this woman, what work did she have to present to him to deserve his word of pardon? What could she provide him? Adultery! And that doesn't deserve forgiveness. That's what has to be forgiven. She had no work. She could claim no work. And something important about her in that trial before Jesus is that she said nothing at all in defense of herself. Although the text does not mention that, there is some evidence that she was repentant and that her repentance was part of her faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. The passage doesn't mention repentance or faith because it wants to guard against the notion that Jesus' forgiveness of her was conditioned by her repentance and faith. It wasn't. It was the free favor of Jesus Christ to her. Nevertheless, she could receive this word of pardon only if she was repentant and believing. The evidence in the first place is that when she was on trial, she didn't say anything. She didn't say one word in defense of herself. She didn't say, for example, Lord, I did commit adultery, but if you knew what kind of a man my husband is, a brute, you wouldn't be so hard on me for my adultery. Nor did she say, I committed adultery, but the man with whom I committed adultery seduced me, took advantage of me, deceived me, and I was hardly responsible. I couldn't help myself. She said nothing, offered no defense. That's the mark of someone who is penitent. No excuses. The second evidence that she was repentant, with a repentance that belongs to faith in Jesus Christ, is again that title she gave him. Lord. No man Lord. That's the name in the New Testament that is the equivalent of Jehovah. It was as though she recognized him as Jehovah God in the flesh, and certainly as the Lord, in that he had authority over her as the Messiah or Christ of the church. Through that faith in Jesus Christ, she received the word of pardon and of justification, as also the word of sanctification. But none of that faith or repentance was the ground or reason why Jesus forgave her her sins. He forgave her freely for the sake of his own representation of her as her head and her Lord. Jesus' forgiveness or justification of his people is gracious, not grounded in any works of ours, not grounded in any work we've done or any work we will do. Works simply don't enter in. I do not condemn thee, pure and simple, out of the mercy of the Savior of sinners. There's another way to imperil this truth of Christ's gracious forgiveness, and that is the notion that although Jesus' forgiveness of sinners is gracious without works, the consciousness and awareness of that forgiveness depends upon their performance of good works. That's just another way to teach that justification is by works after all. The truth of the matter is that when Jesus said to her, I do not condemn thee, she was conscious of not being condemned. She experienced that forgiveness. There was joy and peace in her soul. And that joy and peace had nothing to do with any works that she would perform. That joy and peace came with the word of the forgiveness of sins. Justification, being declared righteous by God, is a matter of our consciousness. That's where God pronounces the verdict, "Neither do I condemn thee," in your soul, so that you know it, and you feel it, and you experience it, and you're conscious of it, and you're assured of it. That's by faith alone. And if there's someone in this audience, perhaps a stranger to the congregation, who wants to argue still, that although justification may be by faith alone, the experience and assurance of it is by the good works of the sinner, I have some questions to you in response. Bring out in your consciousness the very best works that you can think of. Maybe your worship of God this day, your faithful love of your wife, your Christian care of your children, your help of a needy neighbor. Bring out the very best works that you can think of. Now examine them. Not by your thinking, but examine them by the measure of the awesome holiness of God, who demands that a work be absolutely perfect. In your good works, did you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Was there never any imperfection in your love of God, in your very best work? Did never a thought of your own glory enter in when you were performing your own good work? And have you also, in your best works, loved your neighbor the way you love yourself? And then add to those good works that you consider to be your best good works all of the works of your life in which you disobeyed, had sinful thoughts and desires, and corrupted your way before God. I ask you, when you examine your best works, and then all of your works, do they give you confidence that you are a forgiven and justified sinner? Or do they rather raise in you the doubt whether you're a Christian at all? Your works. Don't you ask yourself, as you examine yourself, how can a child of God think like this? How can he desire such vile desires? How can he have such unruly emotions? How can he keep his mouth shut when he ought to say something? And how can he say things that he ought not to say? How can he do such things as I have done and leave undone the things that I ought to have done? Your works do not assure you that you are a child of God. Forget your works. Look away from your works. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the works of Jesus Christ. There and there alone is not only justification, the forgiveness of sins, but also the experience of forgiveness and salvation, and the certainty of salvation. And sin no more is the word of Christ that follows the word of forgiveness. It always does. Our good works are our response of thankful love to the Savior who has graciously forgiven and saved us from death and damnation. And thus, this phase of the ministry of Jesus Christ shows and manifests the gracious Savior of sinners. Regardless of the two-pronged trap, Jesus emphasizes that his is a ministry of mercy, that his is a ministry distinct from the law of Moses, and different from every interpretation of the law of Moses, as though that law can make a man righteous and save a man. Regardless of what this exposes him to at the hands of the leaders of Israel, Jesus maintains, in answer to their question, and as part of his work with this woman, I am a merciful Savior. I have compassion upon needy sinners. I will to deliver needy sinners, and I do deliver them in my mercy. Can you imagine how that woman was hanging on every word of Jesus? Would he fall in with the doctrine of the leaders of Israel and consign her to stoning in hell? Or would wonderfully he reveal himself to her as her Savior? You ought to be hanging on his word tonight too. Oh, I know this word is familiar to you, as it is to me. Nevertheless, it's a precious word. We ought to be hanging on it and realize that all of our salvation hangs upon it. Neither do I condemn thee. Does Jesus then oppose Moses? Does his mercy stand antithetical to the law? Do the righteousness of God and the mercy of God conflict with each other? Certainly not. For Jesus' word of pardon is a word that is grounded not in the woman, not in any work she did or would do, but is grounded in his own great work of lifelong obedience to the law of God in her stead, and especially to his atoning death, where all of the stones of Moses' law would be hurled upon his head in the outpouring of the justice of God against the violation of the seventh commandment and against the violation of all the commandments by all of us gathered here tonight. In the atoning death of Jesus Christ, righteousness and mercy kiss each other. Law and grace are harmonized, and Moses and Christ are one. Moses leads sinners to Christ so that Christ may save in his mercy. And even then, Christ's honoring of the law does not cease when he pays the price that the law demands in the place of guilty sinners. For Christ says in his concluding word, sin no more. That's what the law says. Don't sin. Christ says that too. Sin no more. But the difference is the law cannot establish in you what it demands. It has no power to make you sinless. But Christ does. He says, sin no more. By his Holy Spirit, he works in you and me so that we begin to sin no more already in this life. That will be perfected in the day of our death and in our resurrection, but it begins already now in the victorious Christian life. And he works in this way that you say tonight, as I do. I heard him say, I do not condemn you. I will love this Savior for his free salvation at the cost of his own life. And I will love this Savior by obeying his law in gratitude. This morning in the supper, you heard Christ say in a vivid way, I do not condemn you. Tonight, you hear that word repeated and emphasized his word, sin no more. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, speak these words of Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our experience, in our consciousness, so that we who are sinners by nature have peace and are empowered to live a godly life of obedience to thy law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Closing 364. One, two, and four. Stanzas 1, 2, and 4, 364. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost abide with you. Amen.